Let's pray. Turn a page back to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll be ready to go. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much that it's you that has gathered us here today. Lord, it's you that's united us as a church, you that's given us fellowship one with another, you that builds us up from reading and hearing your word and singing praises to your name. Lord, we ask that you'd bless what's going on with our children in the rooms behind us, Lord, that they would have an encounter with you this morning. And Lord, you tell us in this book that where two or three are gathered, you're there. We want to acknowledge that this morning, Lord. We don't want to take this time lightly, but acknowledge your presence here today. Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us through your word, that we would hear your voice today as we read your words. Change us, Lord. Continue to work on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is what's known, what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's actually the second longest recorded sermon of Jesus. And I just want to refresh just a little bit because I wasn't here last Sunday. A couple weeks go by and we sort of sometimes lose our place in our minds as to where we were. So this all started, if you remember, Jesus is looking at Jerusalem and the very end of 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. And then Jesus actually, probably with tears in his eyes, weeping over Jerusalem, and his desire to care for them, desire for them to love him, receive him. It says he went out and he departed from the temple in chapter 24 with his disciples. And the disciples point out the temple. Jesus, check this out, kind of thing. And then he tells them, these things that you look at, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then they ask this question. They are alone with Jesus. It says in verse 3, chapter 24, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So those that he was closest to, those that he'd been pouring into, come and gather around him and say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And as we've begun our study over the last few weeks in this passage, we've seen that this is all the answer to that. This is Jesus' response to those questions. And he talks about the things that are to come, the signs to look for in the end of times. And we talked about the rapture of the church. We talked about his second coming. And chapter 25 that we begin today is a continuation of that. And if you remember, at the very end of 24, as he tells a parable, it was about a master who made a wise servant ruler over his household. Blessed is he, is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing, that he'd be ready in season, out of season. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he's not aware of. Remember the positive, encouraging message we left on? And he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where we left off. You know, and I said, what a positive, encouraging message, but that we're not going to be there. But also that when we tell people they need to be saved, we also need to share with them what they need to be saved from. That heaven is real, but hell is real. And if I could summarize chapter 25 as Jesus continues on this theme and gives three parables, it's be ready, be ready, be ready. And what does that look like? As we go through these parables, I'll just tell you that there, if you read Bible commentaries, if you look these up online, there's all kinds of different speculations as to what the parables mean and the interpretations of those. And I'm going to try to, for the most part, avoid that today and look at relevance to us. What does it mean today? And I think that's more helpful, more beneficial. So, Matthew chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Let me stop there. This past week, I hope your kids participated. I hope you participated in VBS. It was really neat to watch the interactions and the reactions of the kids as they were taught Bible stories by Ranger Rosaire. Where'd he go? Is he in the back teaching kids? Is he here? There he is. And see how the Bible comes to life in the minds of a child. And whenever I read this parable about the 10 virgins, I think about a time when I was young, a teenager, and I had the opportunity to go to Word of Life Bible camp, basketball camp on Shroon Lake, New York. And at the end of the week, we would all do a skit, and this was the skit that we did. And your pastor was one of the dumb virgins, one of the unprepared. So, you know, young ladies dressed up in dresses and played a role here, and then 5 of us guys put on dresses and played the other role. So I got to try to get that out of my head this morning. What I want to explain is it sets up this whole thing about a wedding. And whenever we read things like this, we think in the context of 2017 America, what does it look like? But I want you to understand that a wedding back in those days was very, very different. There was actually 3 different phases to it. A Jewish wedding in that day would begin with an engagement. Sounds familiar? You know, in our day and age, couples go to college, they get a job, they love Jesus, everything's secure, and when they're like 25, they get engaged, right? Not exactly. But back then, it would be, you'd look at little Mason. If you had a little girl, you'd look at Mason and you'd say, hey, you know, we're friends with them. Why don't we kind of make a connection and set up our boy with your daughter? And then the parents of the daughter would think about it and be like, oh, Mason's a cool little guy, but Rosaire and Britt, they're kind of hard to take. I don't know if we want to unite. How about Isaiah? We'll connect with Dan and Sarah and we'll arrange this wedding. And that's how engagements were done, like that. And then kids would grow up together, kind of knowing that we're going to be partnered up. And then after the engagement period, as they grew, there would be an official betrothal, formal type ceremony where vows are sort of exchanged and promises are made. And then this betrothal is made. And from that point on, they were considered married in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the church, the synagogue. That could last a year. It could last 2 years. Once the betrothal was made, everything was done. Like I said, they were considered married except for the consummation. The marriage wasn't consummated yet. The groom would go away. The groom would go away and prepare a place, secure a job, secure a home, oftentimes build onto his father's home, and prepare a place for his bride. And then at a time when she didn't know, he would come back for her, and then come back, and then there would be the wedding feast and celebration. It would last typically up to 7 days of celebration. But the idea was that the bride was to be prepared, the bride was to be ready, and it speaks here of 10 virgins with her. Literally, that would be her wedding party, maybe not in the same context of, I'm sure they were pure and all of that, but probably not in the same context of virgins that we would think of, but just bridesmaids to be prepared with her. So that's sort of the idea. If you picture a Jewish wedding and we back up, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. So the engagements happen, the betrothals happen, he's gone and prepared, and now the groom comes back and they go out to meet him with their lamps, probably more literally torches. You know, like a wooden stick with rope or cloth wrapped around the top that would be dipped in oil or have a cup of oil around it. So they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. So what separated the two? You know, what made one wise and what made one foolish? Those who were foolish, verse 3, took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. You guys ever do that? Think you're prepared? Guys and gals ever do that? I know the guys all have. You got a $300 flashlight with a $40 battery that's dead, you know? But imagine that. They've all gone out with torches, and probably not, you know, a little glass lamp with a wick and an oil reserve that we would think of today, but again, probably literally torches, and they probably all were dipped enough to light. You know, they all thought they were prepared. But the foolish took no oil with them, no reserve. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They all went to sleep. The bridegroom was delayed and they slept. We don't see a knocking or a bashing or a correction that they slept. You know, they went on with the normal things of life. But then we read it, verse 6, and at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. So excitement, this day that's been waited for, this day that's been anticipating, is finally here. They all have their torches. They're all waiting for this day. And the bridegroom finally comes. Then all those virgins arose, verse 7, and trimmed their lamps or prepared their torches. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. What do you guys think about that? When you hear that, and those that had oil, they wouldn't share. Is there a problem with that? Bad virgins? Bad Christians? They were prepared, right? They had oil in their vessels, and they were ready to go. The bridegroom came, and they did everything they were supposed to. And then those that hadn't prepared, those that really looked the same, had the same stuff, really couldn't tell the difference between the two. When we looked to see what made one wise, what made one foolish was the preparation, the things that they had done. So up until the moment that the bridegroom came back, there wasn't a huge distinguishable difference between the two. But then when he did, give us what you have, so we can go. And unfortunately, as we read in verse 10, while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Throughout the scriptures, oil is oftentimes a type of the Holy Spirit. You guys know when we say it's a type of, it's like a representation of or a form of. And throughout the scriptures, oftentimes when we see oil being presented, it's a type or it speaks of being the Holy Spirit. All of us that are Christians, all of us that have surrendered our lives to Christ, asked for forgiveness of our sins, and profess faith in him, and believe in confidence that we're going to heaven for eternity, not based on that we're good now, but based on what he did, that we've been forgiven because he came and he died and he rose again for us. All of us have that oil or the Holy Spirit in us. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So that's a difference. He who does not have the Spirit is not his. I don't think as we read this, you guys have heard the term spirit-filled Christians, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We believe and teach that when there's the point of salvation, when somebody comes to Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in us all. And then there's another experience available where the Holy Spirit would come upon us and empower us and embolden us and fill us. And I don't think this parable is designed to separate spirit-filled Christians and non-spirit-filled Christians. Or those, you know, they all have the Holy Spirit, but these guys are a little more radical, a little more fun. You know, I don't think that's what this is teaching. But I do think it's the distinction between true Christians and false believers, or those that would have false assurance. You know, maybe they were taught, all you have to do is you hear the good news, you hear the gospel, and the Bible says, you know, believe and you will be saved. So yeah, Jesus probably existed, you know. I believe it's true, like Satan believes it's true. But I haven't placed my faith and trust in him. Or I show up to church and, you know, my dad was a pastor, or my grandfather was a pastor, and they did a lot of good things, and I haven't been anywhere as bad as that Higgins guy in the back. So I'm sure I'm going to heaven, you know? I saw a comment from somebody this week that weren't sure if they were going to heaven, and in the end, their hope was just that we'd all get what we deserved. That scared me to death. That's the last thing I want, you know? Hearing those words at the end of this, as the Lord spoke to them, the door was shut. And then he said in verse 12, he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Should remind us just a few chapters before, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 23, many, it says, will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your names, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So Jesus here, as he teaches this parable, what separated the wise from the foolish were the ones that were ready for the bridegroom's return at an unknown time, at an unknown hour. Be ready. And this next one that we go into, I think, tells us a little bit of the how behind that. But Spurgeon actually commented on this. I'd really love to avoid this, but I can't. He said, "Once that door is shut, it will never be opened. There are some who dote and dream about an opening of that door after death for those who have died impenitent, those who have died unforgiven. But there's nothing in the scriptures to warrant such an expectation. Any larger hope than that revealed in the Word of God is a delusion and a snare." And yeah, I actually want to take that a step further. I know some of your backgrounds. I know some of the teachings that you've been exposed to, some of the churches that you've grown up in. And I want to say that the teaching or the belief that there's a halfway point, you know, as we read this again, they were let in and the others were not. They were shut out. And we'll see when we get further in here and there's a separation of sheep and goats, there's one of two places. To think that there's a halfway point, or those that teach that there's a halfway point, if you die not having fully paid the satisfaction due for your transgressions, and that you can go to a place of cleansing and then someday still go to heaven, that's a false doctrine, guys. It's a lie. There is no such thing. There's no biblical teaching of a place called purgatory. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we were here that the biggest, most effective lie of Satan is not that there's no God, but that there's no rush, that you can take your time. Sow your oats, eat, drink, be merry, and tomorrow you can prepare to die or prepare to meet God. I was reminded preparing this week of C.S. Lewis actually said something very similar to that in the Screwtape Letters. It says there's a legend, he wrote, there's a legend about Satan and his imps, or little devils, planning their strategy for attacking the world that's hearing the message of salvation. One of the demons says, "I've got the plan, Master. When I get on earth and take charge of people's thinking, I'll tell them there's no heaven." The devil responds, "Ah, they'll never believe that. This book of truth is full of messages about the hope of heaven through sins forgiven. They won't believe that. They know there's a glory yet future." On the other side of the room, another imp says, "I've got the plan. I'll tell them there's no hell." "No good," he says. "Jesus, while he was here on earth, talked more of hell than of heaven. They know in their hearts that their wrong will have to be taken care of in some way. They deserve nothing more than hell." And one brilliant little imp in the back stood up and said, "Then I know the answer. I'll just tell them there's no hurry. Not there's no heaven, not there's no hell, just that there's no hurry. And he's the one that Satan chose." The Bible tells us, guys, now is the day of salvation. The devil's plan, we read in John 10:10, is that the thief comes to do nothing except steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus has come that we would have life, that you'd have it more abundantly. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Okay. Hey, can I tell you the secondary part of the conversation about these chairs? Once they got over the expense, I know my mind kind of bounces. I just sense there's no air moving in here. The discussion was quickly, how much is it going to cost? And then, "Pastor, have you considered if we make them more comfortable, what's the increased percentage of people falling asleep?" They love to humble me. Anyways, so if you find yourself, you know, stand up, move around. If you're interested in the old chairs, well, never mind. Anyways, where were we? Verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each one according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." Not uncommon to do that. People of wealth, when they left, when they would travel, didn't make sense to just leave whatever they had. We didn't have banks in the same way that we would think of today and secure vaults. So they would entrust what they had to those that would serve them, those that were loyal to them. And they were accountable for what happened, for what they were given. We hear the word talents, and I think, again, 2017 in our culture, we think gifts that he's given us, you know, like myself, tap dancing, say, or something, not me. But, you know, Jim and some of the others that can sing and play musical instruments, and you look at the talents and how they use those for the Lord, that's good. But I don't hear, talent was really a weight of measurement. So it was talking riches, it was talking funds. The heavy common talent used in New Testament times was 58.9 kilograms, 130 pounds. So this was not a small amount, okay? This was significant. So it was a weight that it was given. It would depend on the value. If it was gold, probably in today's dollars, it'd be like $1 million for 1 talent. If it was bronze or silver, that would vary some. But the idea, the basic understanding of a biblical talent was like 6,000 denarii, which we say is a day's wage. So depending upon calendars, 1 talent somewhere between 16 and 20 years of wages. So as we read this, and we read even the one that was left with one, that was a huge amount to entrust somebody with, okay? So this guy's going away. To one he gave 5, to another 2, to another 1, to each one according to his ability, to his giftings and if I say talents, that's going to mess this whole thing up, to his ability, and immediately went on a journey. Verse 16, "Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." What is the temptation, guys? If we're left with something or you're given a job or a responsibility and the master's there, we know the expectations, we're diligent, we're being watched, we're being observed, but then he goes away. The boss is away, and sometimes it's time to play, right? No, and that's the idea here. But the boss goes away, and we think, oh, he's just not here on Friday. But then Monday comes, and he doesn't come back, and Tuesday's there, and then weeks go by, and months go by. And all of a sudden, you think, maybe he's not coming back. You know, maybe this is mine now. Or the temptation could be to not maintain that diligence, not continue to work, not try to prosper the master. And that's sort of what we see in some of these guys. They went and traded. So we don't know exactly from that if they just lent it. We know they didn't lend to Jews for interest, but it was allowed. We know from the Talmud and different things that they could lend money to the Gentiles for interest. Or maybe I'm looking out at some of the best main swap and traders in the state. You guys amaze me what you do. I give you like a half full cup of coffee and you come back tomorrow with a go-kart, you know. Traded for this, traded for that, Uncle Henry's this and Craigslist that. It's amazing. So there may have been some of that. They went out and traded, but they turned a profit. They got gain for the master, expanded his kingdom. But he came back. The master came back. Verse 19, after a long time, he came back, settled accounts with them. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I love that too. Enter into the joy that belongs to your Lord, that's his. Everything that we're given is his. We forget that sometimes. The things that we're given, if we're given a talent and we multiply it, we think that's ours. But even the gain on that belongs to him. So enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22, he also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Same multiplication there, right? Doubled what he had been given, was given less, but turned that and multiplied it. Do you notice in there what the response is to them? What he calls them? Help me out. Good and faithful servant. It doesn't say good and faithful reproducer or good and faithful buyer or trader. Good and faithful, what was it?
Servant.
They were serving their master. And they were good and they were faithful. And that's what the reward is based on. We continue on and we read on in verse 24. Then he came to the one who had received the 1 talent and came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Notice there's like, I don't read any shame in that. Or I don't read, like he didn't see that he was doing a bad thing or that he had failed or that he wasn't good and faithful. Lord, look, I gave you back what you gave me. You know? I didn't do anything with it. And the Lord responds to him, but the Lord answered, verse 26, and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers at my coming. I would have received back my own with interest, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, guys, just two places, right? Enter into the joy of your Lord, and then this one was cast into hell. He didn't do anything with what he was given. Didn't use the gifts, the abilities, the things the Lord had given him. Didn't invest the resources for the kingdom. But he did nothing. And the rebuke wasn't, you did this and I didn't gain. Or you did this, you didn't risk loss. The rebuke was different than good and faithful. Wicked and lazy. You know, I challenge myself with that. When I look at things like this, and I look at what the Lord's given us, what's given you, I'm not speaking financially, but literally gifts, talents, given many of you far more than he's given me. You know, but what do we do with those things, kingdom-wise? Are we good and faithful, or are we wicked and lazy? That's when we look at the first parable and say, okay, wise and foolish and be ready, and this parable sort of tells us how. To be about his business, to be working for the kingdom. Notice something else too. When the master comes back and he settles accounts, he left, right? And he took the things that belonged with them to him and he distributed them. And if you look at the, I should have done this math, but when you look at the gain here, there was eight, right, to begin with? Five, two, and one. Where's my homeschoolers? Eight. And then the five was doubled, the two was doubled, one stayed the same. 15? That's a overall good return, right? Any of us would be thrilled with that in our accounts. But the master didn't look like that. The master didn't give the one credit for somebody else. Each judged on what they did. Each judged on how they used what they were given. You know, it's been said that God doesn't have any grandchildren, you know, only children. We're each accountable for ourselves before him. So, we get to this last one, the sheep and the goats. Let me read through it and then I'll explain some stuff about it. Verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I want to point something out about this. I think there's a transition here that this isn't just a parable. Jesus is talking about what is to come here. He starts out and says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And understand, again, context, guys, this Olivet Discourse, it's like 3 days before he goes to the cross. So when you hear these words speaking out of the mouth of Jesus, he either is insane, like major case of megalomania, thinking you're like way bigger than you are, right? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, speaking of himself just before he goes to the cross, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as the shepherd divides sheep from the goats. Now, let me condition what I'm going to tell you here. If you read Bible commentaries, the high majority of them point this out as the end judgment, the great white throne judgment. And I'll tell you, I'm in the minority, just so you can do your own study, your own research. I'm in the minority, and I don't think that's the case with this judgment. I think it's speaking of, something different here. A couple of things why. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his holy angels with him, and he'll sit on his throne, that's at the end of the tribulation. That's the beginning of the millennial reign, right? We read about the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. I think, and that takes place in heaven. It doesn't take place here. But all the nations will be gathered before him. And he separates them. And he'll set his sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then he goes through and he tells them why. And what is that based on? When I was hungry, when I was thirsty. And their response, what they did, right? Is that what the great white throne judgment is based on? What you did? When we went through Revelation and we read about the great white throne judgment, it was about whose name was and whose name wasn't in the book of life, right? Based on, had you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? This is altogether different. The nations are gathered before him, and it's based on what you did and didn't do. So context, I believe, even though I'm in the minority, I think there's biblical evidence to support what I'm saying here. One of the things I also want you to notice, both sides, sheep and goats are two different animals, right? But there's this kind of a same response from both of them, kind of both oblivious as to what he's talking about. You know, to the one group, he says, I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was hungry, and you fed me. You visited me in prison. And their response to that? When? Lord, when did we do that? We're walking along faithfully. We're serving you, Lord. We're loving everyone around us. When did we do that to you? And then the other group, I came to you, I was hungry, I was thirsty, and you fed me not. Lord, when? I know the guy with the sign, I remember him. The person that knocked on my door. I remember saying no to them, but not you. Oblivious to it. Assuredly, I say, inasmuch as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me. And he separated them. They went away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here's the deal on this. I don't want to overly confuse things, but the great white throne judgment, we're told in the scriptures that all unredeemed men and women will appear before the great white throne judgment. Those that names are not written in the book of life. This speaks of gathering all of the nations when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the holy angels. I think it's after the tribulation period. Very likely, those that went through the tribulation period. And the thing is, he says, what you've done to the least of these, my brethren. Who are his brethren? Is it the Jews in the tribulation period? Could it be Christians, followers of Christ? Yes and yes. You know, but it's based on what you did and didn't do. So I think this is actually speaking of end of tribulation. Jesus comes in his glory before the millennial reign. And it's a designation of who will go through that thousand-year reign based on what you did and didn't do, based on how you treated the Jewish believers during the tribulation, how you treated the followers of Christ. The harsh thing with that is the very end of this, those that didn't do are separated into everlasting punishment. Those that did do, I think, will enter into that millennial period, which through that tribulation time would be the gateway into heaven. You know, gateway for the opportunity to receive Christ as your own. I probably just confused all of you, huh? Okay. Here's the deal. How's it apply? What's it saying to us? What's the difference between each of these groups? What are we doing, guys? I hope we're not playing church. You know, I don't even like church. I don't like playing a game. I don't like getting together just for the sake of getting together. My heart breaks when we walk around, when we interact, when we're in daily life, and I hear somebody say stuff like, I hope in the end we just all get what we deserve. And I love that when we sit here, we're in agreement with that. And we all got torches. But are we prepared? Are we ready? This is not a beat you up and straighten things out. You need to feel bad. But guys, here's the season that we're in, okay? The engagement's been made. The betrothal's there. We're waiting for the bridegroom to come back. We're waiting for Jesus' return. And I want you to know it could be right now. And we seem to think like, oh, I'm in church, I'm learning, I'm not quite ready yet, but I'm getting there. You know, and when that final day comes or that hour comes or I finally turn 99 and I'm ready to check out, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to do that because I know, I believe in him. I know that's right and I'm going to do that, but just not yet. Or if I get a diagnosis and it's serious, then I will. And I'm not trying to scare the hell out of you, excuse me, but like, what happens if you get hit by a bus today? Well, what happens if you get hit by a bus today? All the good intentions that I went out to meet the bridegroom, but I wasn't prepared. Guys, you can believe it all. You can be students of this. You can study this. You can know way, way more than me about the Bible. But if it's not yours, if it's not personal, if you haven't surrendered to the Lord, if you haven't sought forgiveness, if you're not a believer, a follower of Jesus, it says the door is shut. And they wanted to come. They wanted to come in. Then they asked, right? I mean, I'm not going to keep you here all day, but then they asked, Lord, you're here. Now's the time. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgin said, Lord, Lord, open to us. We see who you are now. We want this now. And the answer, I don't know you. It's too late. My biggest fear as a pastor, guys, is that you will sit here week after week and I'll make you feel good, or we'll sing and you'll enjoy the worship and the fellowship, and like half of these people are wicked nice, you know? But you leave here and you won't be ready. And even worse, and this has happened, I get a call from the sheriff's office and I go and I see someone I know. And it's too late. Then I got to go tell the ones that you love. Now is the day of salvation. Listen, if you're not ready, come up after the service. Speak to me, speak to one of the other pastors, elders, speak to the person that invited you today. Let's come up and pray so you're ready. You see the heart of our Lord. Guys, in response to this question, when is this happening? When is this coming? Be ready. Be ready. Be ready. He loves you, wants to forgive you. Follow him. Let's pray. Lord, I know that this day was not by chance. Lord, whatever circumstances occurred, for you to bring these folks here, Lord, or to listen online, it's because you got a word for them, for me, Lord, for each one of us, despite my lack of talents, Lord, or presentation, your word does not return void. And Lord, my prayer is that your Holy Spirit right now would separate any of the trash that I've thrown in, Lord, from the gold contained in your word. That the people hearing this, Father, would hear your voice, be reminded of these words. Lord, take a check in their heart through your Holy Spirit to answer honestly before you if they are ready or not. And Lord, my prayer is that your Holy Spirit would convict, would draw, convince them, Lord, how desperately they need a Savior. And they'd have the trust in you to surrender. Father, if there's anyone here, anyone within the sound of my voice today, Lord, that's at that spot, draw them over the edge, Lord. Show them how much you love them. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who died for them. Amen.